So like we've already heard, it's been a number of months, and I actually had to listen to the last few minutes of what I spoke on to remind myself where exactly I ended up. And if any of you remember, I ended up with the call to exhortation in chapter 3 and verse 13. So rather than, because we've only got about half an hour, I won't take the time to read the whole chapter, but I will read from verse 12 to the end. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And like I was mentioning in prayer, I hope not to end on a negative note. I hope to end on a positive note, but I've just been really fixed on the phrase in verse 13. And that's, I think, where I do intend to finish the chapter, but that is where I feel I need to spend some time, is just that phrase at the end of verse 13, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. A person who is deceived, by definition, is unaware that they are deceived. Sin changes our thinking so that we can, under certain circumstances, fail to recognize it as sin. We fail to identify sin for what it is, and we fail to recognize that we have been and are being deceived. Sin, if we saw ourselves the way that God sees, if we saw our sin, rather, the way that God sees our sin, I don't think we would have the struggles that some of us, myself included, do. If we saw sin the way that God sees sin, we would be horrified by it. We would run from it. We would flee it. But sin is deceitful. So when we recognize that if we saw sin as God would see it, we would run from it, why do we keep sinning? Because of the deceptive nature of sin. Sin appears as something that's more attractive, or it promises an outcome it can never give. And I had a lot of different categories and ways that I wanted to speak about sin, and I was having a hard time boiling it down or categorizing it in a logical sort of way. And I guess where I came to and what I'm going to do is just first start by breaking it down into two different categories: sins that we are aware of, open sin, before we commit it. So sinning knowingly, yet going in for it. Obviously, these would be things or behaviors that any of us could recognize as sinful behavior and would recognize them in ourselves or in others or identify them easily. And this passage, this phrase, not being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, it's easy to apply this type of sin, whether we call it moral sin or carnal behavior or whatever we call it, it's easy to apply these types of sin. And I think I stand to be corrected on this, but I think that different types of sin will appeal to us at different levels of progression in our faith. I think if we are progressed beyond the new birth and maturing in our faith, we're less likely to fall victim to more simple or just those simple moral sins. But maybe that's not 100% correct, but that's the impression I get, as just as one coming from a lower level of perhaps of spiritual maturity. There's always that thought that, well, you know, when I get to that level of maturity, this sin will not appeal to me any longer. And maybe that's a false way of looking at things, but that's just one thought I had. Also, some sins will appeal more to certain people, while others will be vulnerable to other types of sin. There are different categories of sin. I won't get into that. Different things that we know are wrong, that we recognize are wrong. I cannot speak openly about certain things that I struggle with to certain people, because they don't understand why. How could you struggle with that? How could that be something a Christian would struggle with? Because they've never experienced the temptation to go into that sin themselves. So certain sins will appeal more to certain people, while others will be vulnerable to other types of sin. But regardless of all these different ways of describing it, all these things would be things we never try to justify, these types of behavior as believers. We never try to justify them in the light of day. We never try to justify them before another believer. We never try and excuse them, honestly. But so how can we do these things? Why don't we just stop? James 1, verse 14 says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." So he starts with his own lust, and then he's enticed. "And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So a good way of getting into describing this progression is just by discussing the first sin, the sin in which Adam and then Eve and then Adam take that fruit. Describes in a way how sin makes its way into our lives. Satan didn't come out and thrust himself before Adam and Eve and say, "You should take this fruit. Never mind what God said, take this fruit, eat it." He didn't present himself with the end result of their action immediately. It starts with kind of a detached conversation. It starts by framing God's command, not as a command, but as a question, as a hypothesis. So hath God said? Is this what God said? You shall not eat of every tree in the garden. So it starts by that reframing, a black and white, simple command into something that's a little fuzzy, a little gray. And Satan in this situation, he benefits from whether it's Adam poorly communicated God's command or Eve poorly remembered God's command. He benefited from a poor understanding of what God actually says. And today, that is something that we can fall into, having a poor understanding of what God actually commands us, what God actually says. So Eve speaks back to the serpent. And we see the different errors that have been used in gospel meetings in the past to describe how we fall into sin and how we fail to understand God's word. She's speaking of the tree that's in the midst of the garden rather than the tree of the knowledge of good and evil specifically. She adds to God's word. She says, "You shall not eat, neither shall you touch it, lest you die," not "you shall surely die." So poor understanding of God's word. And then in this case, and this is not always the case when sin is trying to get into our lives. In this case, there's no challenge as to whether or not God had said what he said. That is an argument that is often used today. People try and minimize the word of God. There's a million different ways in which people try to minimize the words of God, the word of God, rather. And it's not, we see today, it's not just as simple as outright denying that the Bible is the word of God. It takes multiple different forms, whether it's people putting, minimizing the apostles' words, minimizing the words of the epistles, focusing only on the physical recorded words of Christ to the exclusion of other written words of God. There's many different forms that this can take. But in this particular case that we're looking at in the original sin, there is no challenge as to whether or not God actually said what he said. But the lie hits at the outcome of that disobedience. So never mind whether or not God actually said, don't eat that fruit. What's actually going to happen if you do that? So we start to consider, what if I did do that? And this is where the truth finally separates from the lie. The lie hits at the outcome of the disobedience. You shall not surely die. God said, you shall surely die. Satan says, you shall not surely die. So blatant lie. You shall not surely die. For God knows. And now the suggestion is, God knows what's going to happen to you is something that is actually good. And he's trying to keep it from you. God knows what's actually going to happen to you is you become like him. You'll be able to discern good and evil. God knows this, and he's trying to keep it from you. Why is God trying to keep this from you? So there's the little bit of the truth turning into the outright lie, putting a new thought into the mind, and now there is a desire created. Previously, it was understood, this is off limits. God said, have all this, but do not eat from this tree. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's no problem. The understanding is simple. The boundaries are set. But now there's a desire created. So a desire has been created for something that was understood previously to be off limits. And there's a suggestion that, well, here's something that will benefit me, and God has forbidden it. So does God really want what is best for me? Should I obey God? And that leads us to the thought that might he be better off making my own decisions? And we bring in the autonomy of man, the folly that man believes that he can make his own decisions, that he is not bound to good or evil. He can act freely either direction. What really happens here is that rather than trusting God, Eve chose to trust the serpent. Rather than choosing to obey God, she chose to obey the serpent. It's not that she chose to just be her own. She did choose to essentially be her own God. But by doing so, she's obeying evil rather than obeying God. So that's the progression of it, and at the end of it, we're exposed before God. There's two different responses that Adam and Eve have. Blame someone else or blame Satan when it comes to our sin, and too often that can be our initial response when we're convicted about sin in our lives. Whether it's in an external situation or whether it's internally and the Spirit's convicting us, we try and justify and rationalize. It's not my fault. It's unavoidable. It's Satan made me do it. All these different kinds of things. So the deceitfulness of sin, it takes many different forms. It attacks on different fronts. it causes us to question God's word. It causes us to question God's word in its context. Is that really what that passage is talking about? It causes us to question God's word in its boundary or in its meaning. The deceitfulness of sin causes us to take good God-designed things, good God-designed experiences, and move them outside the boundaries created for us by God. And they become gods to us. They become idols to us, things that we cannot live without. And in that behavior that we exhibit, we demonstrate, this is where my love lies right now. By my behavior, I've demonstrated, regardless of what I said Sunday morning, how I prayed, how I want to be, this is how I behave. I show by my behavior where my love lies. It causes us to consider, basically, that the power of God's word and the Holy Spirit to be less than the hold that a particular sin may have on me. There are commands, directions given to us in Scripture, given to believers to flee from different types of immorality, different types of sin. If we fall into them, one of the traps the devil will use is to suggest that we are unable to get out of it, that we are unable to stop a particular sin, a particular type of sin. And the falseness of that is that God will never command us, and this is not my words, I forget who said it, but God will never command us to do something that he has not given us the power to do. So if we're told to behave in a certain way, if we're told to flee sexual immorality or other types of wrong behavior, not letting the sun go down on our anger, if we're told to do these things, we have to trust in spite of whatever fleshly desires we may experience, that God will give us the power to not do those things, or to do the things if it be that type of command. The deceitfulness of sin can cause us to believe that we can go on allowing a certain sin in our life and remain undefiled and continue in that sin and believe that we will go here and no further in progression deeper into that sin, that we can play with it as a weakness, just a minor discrepancy in our lives, and believe the fallacy that we will go no further in this sin. All things remaining unchanged, the inertia of that progression will cause us to go further into that sin. The deceitfulness of sin can distract us from the truth, can get our attention off of Jesus Christ. The deceitfulness of sin, again, the progression I've seen at work in my own life is to get our attention off of the best things and to get our attention onto good things. And that's where we start getting off track. And then we get into perhaps semi-valid things where we have maybe a excessive length of time we spend reading the news or something like that. We spend more and more of our time on these so-called semi-valid things of the world. And we digress into an attitude where now we are prepared. We're, rather than being soil prepared for the good seed of the word, now we are prepared basically for sin, for having the desire of sin come into our lives. So that jumble of thoughts was just the thoughts I had about sin, the deceitfulness of sin when it comes to sins that we know are sin, and yet we go in for them in different ways at different times. And it's not an enjoyable thing to talk about, but I think it is necessary. It is helpful to take a chunk of a certain amount of time and consider sin in our lives. And obviously, if it's this type of sin that's blatant, that we know it's sin, obviously it needs to be dealt with. It's not something that we can continue on in a sort of a Christian attitude, following the Lord, and then dabble in this sin and come out unscathed. it needs to be dealt with, and there's an immediacy to this need. But then the other types of sin, there's sin that, again, that follows after. Well, sorry, that's the wrong use of that verse. Sin that we are not aware of before we commit it. So sinning unknowingly at first, you know, when you commit a particular act, not being aware that it might actually lead to sinful behavior. With that thought in mind, I'm picturing we may believe we are living a godly life. We come to understand the correct practices and habits we should have, and yet behave in a way that ultimately is sinful. We can have honest motives, but do the wrong thing for the right reason or the right thing for the wrong reason. And picture Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, striking that ear off the servant. His motivation, protect the Lord. Attack those who are coming to arrest him. Never mind that the Lord has explicitly explained to them he is going to be arrested. He's going to be killed. This is something that is going to happen. And Peter's can't say, he couldn't not remember it. He spoke up and said, not so. Like he had that interaction with the Lord where it's clear this is going to happen. And yet he acts out in a way that do we try and justify that type of behavior? Do we try and say that, you know, that's okay because he had good motives? We always want to be careful how much we attack different people in the Bible. Obviously, Peter went on to do more for the Lord than many other. But the behavior that's embodied there, these are examples of situations where it can lead to sinful behavior, where we misunderstand what we should do and we do the wrong thing. I took a personality test years ago. We did it as a group, and it listed different traits and characteristics that different types of personality types and people would embody. Many of you maybe have seen these different types of personality tests. Some of them are just kind of a gimmick. We recognize that we do have different types of personalities. This is true. But what stuck with me was not what personality type I am, but what stuck with me was with each characteristic of each type of personality, the extreme of that characteristic would lead to sin. The extreme of a particular personality type will lead to sin. That whether a person is maybe passive, very passive, or a person is very assertive or aggressive or whatever it may be, the extreme of a particular personality type is more likely to lead to sin than the lesser extent. And what I'm getting at is, do we attempt to excuse our sin by blaming our personality? Do we excuse our sin by saying, well, that's just how I am? Maybe it sounded like I was speaking out in anger, but it's just my personality. It's just how I come across to people. Other types of sin that we are not aware of before we commit it, I quote Spurgeon speaking on the deceitfulness of sin. He says, I have known a sin to insinuate itself by way of repulsion of another sin. A man has wasted his substance in profligacy, and by way of repentance in after days, he becomes a miser, greedy, wretched, living only for himself and his hoard. So have I seen the publican reform and develop a Pharisee. The pendulum went sadly far in this direction, and now to make amends, it swings too far the other way. The shivering fit follows upon the burning heat. It is but the same fever of sin in different phases. A man may fly from pride to meanness, from moroseness to jollity, from obstinacy to laxity. And this can be a generational thing as well. You try and avoid the what you perceive to be the sins of your parents. and you swing too far the other way. You see a certain behavior in the assembly, and you feel that it's wrong, and you swing too far the other way in trying to avoid that particular behavior. The hardness of it, going down this path of sinful behavior, it brings a hardness to us, a lack of sensitivity to sin. We become callous. We focus more and more on those false promises that sin deceives us with. And what we're reading in Hebrews when we're talking about the actions of the children of Israel, and they come to that ultimate breaking point with God where that now that instead of him being patient with them, he said, all right, that's enough. And their behavior is such that they're wanting to go back to Egypt. They've actually gone so far as to appoint people to lead them back to Egypt. What did they expect to get from a return to Egypt? What did they expect to get? A royal welcome? Did they expect to be welcomed back to their past, their slavery, with open arms? And our behavior can be like that. It can be like that in the way that we expect to get something beneficial out of return embracing of the world. Another quote, the more one sins, the less capable he is of discerning evil. So your conscience becomes sophisticated. You've deadened it by these complicated arguments, and you've refined away its judgments. So you're distant from the Lord, your numbness to the moving of the Spirit. So what is the cure for this hardness? Whenever you're trying to identify something, it's a lot easier to do it when you bring it into the light. When you shine a light on it, it's easier to identify what a particular thing is. And in a spiritual sense, if we are willing to bring something into the light of God's word, into the light of prayer and meditation, obviously I'm not talking about things that are blatantly sinful, but the desire for that behavior and other behaviors that are more surreptitious, bring it into the light. And once we recognize it for what it is, confess it, call it what it is, confess it to the Lord. confess it to the Lord and exhort one another. The exhortation is parakaleo, to come alongside and call out to. Remind each other that we are, as verse 15 says, 14, we are partakers of Christ. We have a part of him. We're thinking about him in prayer this morning, that idea that we eat his flesh and drink his blood. We're partakers of him. Direct our thoughts to him. Not just pounding each other on the back and saying, be encouraged, as James would talk about those who are hungry and cold. We're not just sending them away empty and saying, be filled, be warmed. We're not saying, just be encouraged. We're going to give them something valuable, something of Christ that we have enjoyed. There is a place in one-on-one discussion for the confession of sin to each other. James 5:16, confess your sins one to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. Not a detailed spreading it all out that you might be able to soak in it, but just allowing another person to hear what you are experiencing when it comes to sin in your life. There is a place for that. So the deceitfulness of sin, and I'm going to just impose on your patience a little bit and just try and finish off this chapter. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And I'm going to quote Spurgeon again just quickly. I the chief of sinners am, but Jesus died for me. Such is the beginning of our confidence. Brethren, where else was the beginning of your confidence? May we not say that it was only and wholly, entirely and exclusively in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? In the beginning of your confidence, you did not rely on any ceremonies, nor upon priests, nor Bible readings, prayings, feelings, experiences, orthodoxy, knowledge of doctrine and works, preaching, sanctifications, or your mortifications. No, in the beginning of your confidence, the one foundation was Jesus only. Nothing save Jesus would I know. If on that day I had met with a man who had any trust in his own righteousness, I know I should have quarreled with him. If he had told me he hoped that Jesus Christ would help him to save himself, I could have wept over him to think he could be such a fool. Why, Christ is all or nothing. He must save from top to bottom, or we never shall be saved at all. If our foundation is partly on the rock of his finished work and partly on the sand of our own unworthy doing, the whole house totters, and it must come down. Well, brethren, is there any correspondence between the beginning of your confidence and your present lookout? Had you anything to accept Christ to depend on in the hour you first believed? Is there aught now added to that one foundation that God has laid, or hath your trust been supplemented by any fresh conceit of your own? Verily, I think that when I was first converted to God, if the Lord had said, I have taken you into my house, and I am going to make use of you, and you shall be a doormat for the saints to wipe their feet on, I should have said, ah, happy shall I be, but if I take the filth off their blessed feet, for I love God's people, and may I minister to them in the slightest degree, it shall be my delight. But when we get away from that position, we are in danger. If we are made partakers of Christ, the proof will be in our continuing to be a meek and lowly spirit, willing to serve him in any capacity, in our becoming like little children. For except ye become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Little children we were in the beginning of our confidence. Little children we must continue to be, or else we may gravely question whether we have been made partakers of Christ. And then just ending in the last section of the chapter. Today, if you will hear his voice, in the current moment when you hear God's voice, the children of Israel heard the voice of God. They heard the audible, literal voice of God speaking when the law was initially being given. They heard it. And yet, when the going got tough, God was forgotten, and Egypt was looking like a desirable destination rather than a place of slavery. How much does that exemplify my behavior? The experience I've had in the past, in the beginning of my confidence, is that just a distant memory? Is that meaningless to me now? Or am I going on and experiencing him more and more in greater and greater and more real ways? Harden not your heart. Don't forget the ways that he's worked in the past. Consider the work of Christ. Don't consider the work of Christ on the cross of less worth than your ability to keep the law. That's what he's saying, the writer's saying to the Hebrews here. Don't consider the work of Christ on the cross less worth than your ability to keep the law. Of course, we know the risks. We know it's hard to put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites in the wilderness or the Jews hearing this, first reading this letter. But where do I stand when it comes to believing God? And that's what this chapter comes down to. They didn't enter in because they didn't believe God. Ultimately, they didn't believe God. What do I believe God for? I'm not saying that, like, prosperity where you believe God for all the things you want, but I had faith to rest on the work of Christ on the cross for salvation. That faith, that belief needs to continue on in our lives, and we read of powerful men and women who experienced that, who believed God throughout their lives. They were in situations where if God didn't come through for them, if the Lord didn't come through for them, they would be in dire straits. They would die, perhaps. Whether it's men like George Mueller or others, people who believed God. They believed the characteristics of God. And when they came into a dry place, they didn't murmur. They didn't say, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? They believed God. They believed the character of God. They trusted him. And just winding up, we just see the failure of the children of Israel, and we can apply it to ourselves as a warning. They've gotten a situation where the men have spied out the land in Numbers 14, and they've come back, and the 10 spies are giving that bad report. And it says, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. O, only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the temple of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? And he makes that suggestion to Moses that he should just be done with them, just destroy them all and make of Moses a great nation. Moses intercedes for the people, just as the Lord was testing him. In verse 20, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but truly as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, and neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Is there unbelief in my life? Is there hardness from the deceitfulness of sin? Has that led me to fail to see the working of God today? Spiritually speaking, am I sensitive to the moving of the Spirit, or have I given up on internal right, being at peace with God? Practically speaking, we know positionally we're at peace with God, but practically speaking, have I given up on that, and have I turned back? Have I put my eyes towards Egypt and looked at those past sins, sinful behavior, and been attracted, found in myself an attraction towards them? Or am I going to believe God? Am I going to go on and recognize the character of the Lord? As Joshua says, if the Lord delight in us, he will bring us into this land. Only rebel ye not against the Lord. The Lord is with us. Fear them not. Just what is my behavior today? And thanks be to God that he will continue to work with those who are his. He will bring us into situations where we will have to deal with sin that we have allowed in our lives. And I'm thankful for that experience in my own life. And I pray that if this is your experience, that you would be thankful to him for this as well. And just to leave this all behind. Now that we've come through this deceitfulness of sin, and just leave it all behind. And fix your eyes on that which is before. Fix your eyes on the Lord. And follow him. Take part in of him. that experience that closeness again. And we'll just leave those scattered thoughts there and close in prayer.